You know, when you come to them, you almost feel as if you're dipping into somebody else's personal mail. And I used to have the idea that the other parts of the epistle are pretty much for me. But God doesn't have much for me through these personal salutations and greetings. And of course, that is not true. The first suggestion is relate the salutations and greetings to the central message of the book. The central message of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. And remember, you used one illustration of Onesimus, who's called the faithful and beloved brother, but he was a dishonest runaway slave before he was saved. And somebody might say, well, I went so deeply into sin before my conversion. I just can't have Christ fully preeminent in my life now. Yes, you can. Onesimus did. And then the other illustration was John Mark, the man with the yellow streak. He turned back on the first missionary journey. And somebody might say, well, I didn't go deeply into sin before I was saved, but I feel and oh so miserably since I've been a Christian. I've lived in such a backslidden condition. I just wish I could start all over again, because I can't give Christ the preeminence because of my past life as a Christian. The answer is yes, you can, because John Mark did. He was a backslider as a Christian. But now Paul says he's profitable for the ministry. And he knows what it is in the present to give Christ the preeminence. The second suggestion is to note striking things. My illustration of striking things is Colossians 4, verse 12. Listen to the verse, Colossians 4, 12. Epaphras, who is one of you. Now, Epaphras was some leading member of the Colossian church. Many think he was the pastor. Probably so, although we're not absolutely sure of that. But Epaphras was either the pastor or a leading member of the Colossian church. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, saluteth you, always striving for you in his prayers, that ye may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? That ye may stand perfect, that's complete, and fully assured in all the will of God. Just a deep confidence of what God's will is. Students, uncertainty is one of the greatest drawbacks to the Christian life. Just a vacillating attitude of uncertainty. I'm just not quite sure about anything. Epaphras is praying for the opposite of that. Now let me tell you how God used this particular verse in my own life on a special occasion a few summers ago. A few summers ago, I was studying Colossians as my book of the year. And I was far away from my Bible college students and the regular work of the school year. And then when I was studying this, I realized that Epaphras was the pastor or some leading member of the Colossian church. And Colossae was located about 700 miles away from Rome. And at this time, Epaphras was with Paul in prison at Rome, 700 miles away from the Colossians. But he wasn't away from them by way of the throne of God. He was praying for them all the time, although he's 700 miles away from them. And here's how the Holy Spirit has made that verse practical to me. This grows on me all the time. But one of my greatest responsibilities for you students is not my work with you during the school year, but it's my work for you by way of the throne of God during the Christmas holidays, and during the spring holidays, and during the summer vacation. And all that just grows on me all the time. I do far more praying for my students these days during the vacation time than I used to. Particularly if it's here in the freshman year, when freshmen come and then they go home for that first time away from the Bible college. And I realize the many temptations that they're going to have when they're away from home. And my idea is, well, they've got a vacation for me, and I've got a vacation for them for 2 or 3 weeks, and then we'll be back in harness together in the Word. But you see, it doesn't work like that. Some of my greatest work for you students is going to come this summer by way of the throne of God, and it's during vacation time. And what's true of me in relation to you is true of you in relation to those with whom you work for the Lord. During holiday season, one value of it is you look at the work from a distance. And it looks different. You know, you look up, it's close up. And sometimes you get spiritual nearsightedness.
when you look at the thing close up, then you get away and you look at it at a distance. And it just looks different in the summertime. But oh, I want to tell you, some of my main work for you students comes before the throne of God in the summertime. That was true of Epaphras. You see, he was 700 miles away from the people of Colossae. And yet in one sense, he wasn't away from them at all. Because he prayed for them that they might stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. The third suggestion is to be on the lookout for spiritual nuggets. My spiritual nugget for this section is Colossians 4:12 that I'm going to mention in a moment in connection with my quencher principle. Our seventh principle is to use the great hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of Colossians your own. My quencher song for Colossians, let me ask you this. How many of you chose as your quencher song for Colossians the song, Fairest Lord Jesus, Ruler of All Nature? Could I see a hand? Did any of you choose that? It's a rather familiar one. I rather thought somebody would choose it. Let me give you this caution about that song, Fairest Lord Jesus, Ruler of All Nature. I think it's a great hymn, but don't tell people it's the Crusader's hymn if you ask them to sing. I think you'll sort of ruin it for people if you call it the Crusader's hymn, because the Crusades are basically unscriptural. See, in the Crusades, the church took up arms, and God hadn't given the church the right to take up arms. He's given human government, and only human government, the right to take up arms. And if you read the story of the Crusades, you'll find that there was an awful lot of fleshly effort connected with the Crusades. So if you're going to use that song, which I think is a lovely one, Fairest Lord Jesus, just leave out the idea of the Crusader's hymn, if possible. My preacher's song is the famous song of Charles Wesley, Oh, for a thousand tongues. Anybody else hear this one? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. You'd be interested to know that when Charles Wesley wrote this song, he didn't give it the title that it now bears. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Here was the title he gave to it. For the anniversary of one's conversion. That was his title, for the anniversary of one's conversion. Because he wrote it on the first anniversary of his conversion. He was saved in 1738. And he wrote this song a year later in 1739. And I'll tell you why I give you that story connected with the song. It thrills me to realize how much God can teach a young Christian, a babe in Christ, in only 1 year after he's been saved. Charles Wesley had just been saved 1 year when he wrote that wonderful song. But oh, I won't tell you, it sounds the depths of the life of the deepest Christian. The most mature Christian finds that song, just expresses his gratitude and his praise to the Lord. I think it's a good summing up of Colossians. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumph of his grace. Charles Wesley was just 1 year old in the Lord Jesus when he wrote that wonderful song. On page 143, our eighth principle is to trust the Holy Spirit to quench the great message of Colossians in your soul. As I just told you, and as I've told you in other connections, one of my quencher verses for Colossians is the last five words of chapter 4, verse 12. The last five words of chapter 4, verse 12, all the will of God. All the will of God. Students, I can't begin to tell you what those five words have meant in my life. And of the things that I've given my students in the classes through the years, I think out of about 10 or 15 things that I've given in the classes, this has stuck about as much as any other that stands out as about 10 or 15 things that I've heard more students use all through the years. All the will of God. The other day, a person gave me new light on this. He said some of the students were talking about this, and they said they didn't understand what Mr. Sells meant by all the will of God. You see, it isn't a question of what Mr. Sells means by all the will of God. It's a question of what God means by it. And remember this, the resting place of your faith is not what you understand it to mean. The resting place of your faith is what God knows it to mean. Oh, that makes a difference. I think when those students were sort of struggling, they said, we don't know what Mr. Sells means when he talks about all the will of God. Well, Mr. Sells doesn't always know what he means either. But God knows what he means. when he says all the will of God. And I think when the students were struggling on it, it showed that their approach was wrong. They were making the resting place of their faith to be their understanding of what it means. That's not the resting place of my faith. The resting place of my faith is what God knows it to mean. And so when you come in prayer to the Lord and claim all the will of God, you can just look up and talk it over naturally with him and say, Lord, I think I know something of what this means, but Lord, I don't begin to know all this means. But Lord, I just claim all that thou knowest the passage to mean. You see, that's the resting place of faith. The resting place of faith is not what I understand it to mean, but it's what God knows it to mean. And you notice he doesn't say some of the will of God or most of the will of God, but he says all the will of God. Here's one reason why I use this as my clincher verse for Colossians. Because it's just the practical outworking of the preeminence of Christ. What is the practical outworking of the preeminence of Christ? It's just this, all the will of God. Not some of the will of God, not most of the will of God, but all the will of God. Remember again, I can't emphasize this too much, the resting place of your faith is not what you understand it to mean. The resting place of your faith is what God knows the passage to mean. Then my clincher verse from Psalm is chapter 103, verse 1, this great psalm of praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. I used to think of this verse as indicating intensity in praise, intensity in worship. See, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Intensity in praise, intensity in worship. It includes that, but I think it goes deeper than that. I used to just sort of strain to have an intense feeling in my heart as I said this verse. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Am I intense enough when I come to God in worship and in praise? And you know, some of that can be of the flesh. Some of that can be the opposite of really resting in the Lord. But you just try to work up a feeling of intensity in your own heart when you come to God. I don't think this is talking primarily of intensity in worship or intensity in praise, but I think it's just emphasizing absolute surrender to the Lord, the preeminence of Christ. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. No bitterness in my heart. You see, if there's any bitterness in my heart, then all that is in me is not blessing his holy name. No resentment in my heart. If there's any resentment in my heart, then all that is within me is not blessing his holy name. No pride in my heart. No worry in my heart. No selfishness in my heart. No impurity in my heart. You see, if there's impurity or selfishness or worry or pride or resentment or bitterness, then all that is within me is not blessing his holy name. In other words, this passage isn't first of all great intensity in praise, but it's just absolute surrender when I come to God in worship and in praise. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Our ninth principle is to find something from the gospel which helps to simplify the book of Colossians. My simplification passage from the gospel is Matthew 6:33. Wonder if anybody else chose it. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now I want you to notice, that verse, Matthew 6:33, is often misapplied and misinterpreted. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. One value of Colossians in relation to that verse is that Colossians shows what that verse really means and what that verse does not mean. Probably a good many of you are familiar with this oft-repeated motto, Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. May I ask how many of you have heard that motto? And you see, it's often given in the sense of J-O-Y, joy. That's the way to spell joy, see? Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's the way to spell joy. The more I come to Matthew 6:33, in terms of Colossians, the more I'm convinced that that is not basically a scriptural motto. Maybe you've seen it printed like this. Sometimes they print it like this. I am first. You see, the idea I am third is Jesus first, other, second, yourself last. Could I ask, how many of you have ever seen it printed like this? I'm third. I don't think that's scriptural. Let me tell you a story about it.
During my Bible college student days, one of my dearest friends was named Sebastian Breacher. As you can tell, the name is a foreign name. He was a native of Ukraine, Little Russia. As far as we know, he's the first Bible college student to die a martyr's death for the sake of Christ. The reason why his name isn't usually listed, the ones whose names are usually listed are Ed Tripp and Walter Erickson, who died as martyrs in New Guinea. The reason why Sebastian Breacher's name isn't listed is he disappeared from sight. But his wife and children were separated from him, taken by the Russians into Germany. And then they took him way up into the northern waste of Siberia. That's the last we heard from him many, many years ago. And we're just almost sure that the Lord took him home to himself as a martyr for the sake of Christ. He was a wonderful fellow, just the sweetest Christian you'd want to know.
I went into his room one day. He was quite an artist, and I'd heard about it. And I said, everybody called him Breach. And I said, Breach, I heard of a fellow who went away to school and had somebody draw this motto for the wall of his room. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And I'd like for you to draw that for the wall of my room. He thought on it for a minute. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. He said, you know, Frank, I don't like that too much.
I said, why not? He said, you've left room on there for yourself. And I just don't think that's a scriptural thing. He said, if I draw a motto for your room, I can make it a whole lot simpler than that. In just two words, you know what they are. Jesus only. Jesus only. Now, friends, I don't think that's a quibbling over terms. Because look,
others don't belong on here at all
in the same sense in which Jesus is there.
And I don't belong on here at all in the same sense in which Jesus is there. And I believe that thing is basically unscriptural. It doesn't get the message of the preeminence of Christ.
What does Matthew 6:33 mean when it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? It means seek that first and then seek other things second and other things third and other things fourth. No. It means seek first in the sense of seek only. That's the way it's used. And that's the preeminence of Christ. And I just like to, I think that makes a good illustration of what is right and what is wrong here. Because so many misinterpret that. Oh, I did for years. That idea, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's the way to have y'all. No, it isn't. Jesus only. That's the message. And that's the message of the preeminence of Christ. And so my simplification verse from the gospel for Colossians is just that old-timer I suppose all of you have already known for years. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'm going to omit page 144 and come to the bibliography principle on page 145. Seek to become familiar with the books which will aid in your study of Colossians, and the principles which will help in your choice of the right book. Let me mention one principle of reading which I find suggested in Colossians. And the principle of reading is regard as unscientific. Regard as unscientific any book about creation or education which is not centered in Jesus Christ. Regard as unscientific any book about creation or education which is not centered in Jesus Christ. Now, we have to think of it along this line, that if a book on creation isn't centered in Christ, it's scientific, although it's unbiblical. It's unbiblical, but it's still scientific. No. If it isn't centered in Christ, it's not only unbiblical, it is unscientific. And what's true of a book on creation is true of a book on education. Any book on education which isn't biblical is unscientific.
become scientific. Now, students, that is the heart and core of Christian education. That all education which isn't centered in Jesus Christ is unscientific. Now, I may allow for some leverage in the application of the principle, but I'll allow for any leverage whatever on the principle itself. The principle itself is absolutely clear from Colossians, that all education that isn't centered in Jesus Christ is unscientific. And so when you're beginning to put things into your library, just remember this. Regard as unscientific any book on creation, any book on education that isn't centered in Jesus Christ himself. Take these things, the religious approach, the scientific approach. You often hear that type of thing. Now, here's the religious approach, and I'll let the preachers take that. But now I'm going to give you the scientific approach. There's only one scientific approach, and it's that which is centered in Christ. And anything which is not centered in Christ is not scientific. Now we come to these books which are helpful in the study of Colossians. And down at the bottom of page 145, instead of referring to one of these works, I want to quote from an elderly Christian whose name I don't have. This elderly Christian loved to write notes in his Bible. I've heard more than one tell this story. And that up at the top of Ephesians, he wrote these words. Our riches in his grace. See, that's just a simple summing up in a brief sense to the message of Ephesians. Our riches in his grace. And then at the beginning of Philippians, he wrote these words. Our life in his strength. Our life in his strength is a summing up of the message of Philippians. And then at the beginning of Colossians, he wrote these words. Our completeness in his perfection. I got a great blessing from that. That's what Paul is talking about in Colossians. Our completeness in his perfection. That's the summing up of Colossians. Remember what I told you last time, that one thing that makes this so powerful is that what he says here about our completeness is in terms of wisdom. It's in terms of education. You're complete in him. You're filled up to the brim in him. And the context has to do with wisdom or education. Those three old statements will just give you the chief message of each one of those books that we've been studying. Ephesians, our riches in his grace. Philippians, our life in his strength. And Colossians, our completeness in his perfection. On page 146, the work to which I want to refer is number 2. Would you please underscore number 2 in your notes? The epistles of Paul the Apostle to the Colossians and to Philemon by Hanley C.G. Moore. I've already been talking to you about Dr. Moore, and let me just summarize a moment again four great values of his writings. The first is that his writings are strongly doctrinal. The second is that they are explanatory. He doesn't just explain everything except that which you want to know, but he really explains it carefully. The third is that they're exegetical. He goes a great deal into the study of the original Greek. Henry Moore was a great Greek scholar. And the fourth is that they are strongly devotional. Let me give you one comment from Moore's commentary on the book of Colossians. It's on chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9 says that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Moore's comment is that the verb dwell denotes permanence. It means to take up its lasting abode. So just translate it that way in Colossians 2:9. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ permanently dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All through eternity, you're going to see all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
in the Lord Jesus himself. You ever had anybody to ask you definitely to prove that Jesus has a body today? Does it mean anything to you in your own life that Jesus at the Father's right hand has a body? The very body that was raised from the grave on that first Easter morning, he has a body. Here is one of the great verses on it. It's just Colossians 2:9. In Christ dwelleth permanently all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And all through eternity, all the fullness of the Godhead will dwell bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us on page 147 to our study of 1 Thessalonians. And please write your...